Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in it you have recorded for us what you have done for the world in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we also thank you that in it you have revealed how we should live. We pray that we would be like Christ and not like the world. And we ask that you would change us to that end by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, a fortnight ago, we witnessed an astounding sight in Washington, D.C. The U.S. Capitol building was stormed, causing the evacuation of the premises, causing people to go into safe rooms. Much damage was also caused in that great building. It was a sad day for the country. See, it was a day where people visibly and violently grasped at power over the United States of America. That's a sad thing. I'm not American, but as someone watching from a distance, I think it's sad for that country. But what, to me, was even sadder was that in the storming of the building and in the protests outside, some people carried crosses and signs that says, Jesus saves. People were chanting outside the building, Christ is King. And as I hear that, I'm saddened. You see, it's very confusing, isn't it? On one hand, these people are saying, Jesus saves. Yet on the other, they're risking their lives, they're risking everything to go in and storm this building. So is it going for power over the US that saves, or is it Jesus? Where are they at? Where do these people think salvation lies? Does salvation lie with Jesus, or does salvation lie with the operations and the power that goes on inside that building? What is their highest allegiance? Where do they think the highest and greatest salvation is going to come from? There's some kind of confusion going on there for some of those people. Now for us, I think we need to do better as Christians whenever this kind of choice comes before us. And hopefully it's not at that level, but I'm sure at a lower level in different situations we have a choice to go with the world, to operate like the world, or to go with Jesus and operate like him, however great or small the decision is. Now, I don't bring this up because I actually even have a particular interest in US politics, but it's been put in front of all of us. But I do care what Christians do. I do care what I try to do as a Christian, and I want to help us to think about it. And these actions, these events, map neatly over the passage that we looked at. Some of the choices, some of the decisions map neatly over what we've just read. So we might not be, as at Oak Flats Anglican Church, about to go down to Canberra and storm Parliament House in the name of Jesus, but we can make mistakes where we might push aside the power of Jesus and trusting in him and trusting in his methods for how we should live and what we should do, instead grasp for worldly power. The power, the opportunities, the successes that the world puts in front of us, and think, no, I'll go with that instead of Jesus Christ. What we need to do, of course, is put our wisdom, put our strength in his words and his example. So, what do we see in this passage? First off, we see that we're to cozy up to Jesus and not to the world. Now, in these verses, we've started again. We know that Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. It's the night before he was betrayed and then he was killed. And he predicts here his betrayal by Judas Iscariot, and later on he predicts his denial by Peter. And in doing so, he says that he is showing them his divinity. He's revealing it to them that day, that night, and he reveals it to us as well. Verse 18, he says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those whom I've chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. So in that quotation, Jesus is picking up the words of David in Psalm 41, verse 9. These words laid down by God through David 1,000 years prior, and Jesus is saying, you're going to see me betrayed. And you're going to see that that's a fulfillment of God's Messiah, written by David. That is going to happen to me. You're going to see this happen very soon. And he says, when you see it come true, you will know that I am God. Next verse, he says, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. I am He. I am the great I am. I am the Lord God of the Old Testament. I am the Lord God of Israel in the flesh. After my betrayal and the following events, you will believe. Now, it's Judas Iscariot who's going to betray Jesus. And what we see here is that Judas is at the final stages of his disbelief. You see, he doesn't put his faith in Jesus. He's had opportunities to do so. He's had years to do so. But the final moments that he could take to really trust Jesus, he's handing over. They're slipping through his fingers. And what he's doing is he's releasing Christ and he's grasping at the power of the world that is before him. And so, as we've come through John's gospel, we've had these examples of some believed, some didn't believe, some did believe, some didn't believe, as we see Jesus' signs pointing to who he is. Here, really, Judas is the prime example of disbelief, because he's seen all of that. He's been so close to Christ. He's a companion of Christ. He's eaten with Christ. He's intimate with Christ, yet he doesn't believe. Jesus has chosen the disciples who are going to follow him, yet Judas has chosen not to follow Christ. And so as Jesus is explaining this to the disciples, he's thinking about this point, he's thinking about Judas, he becomes quite distressed. He says, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." Now, the other disciples didn't know what he meant. This was between Jesus and Judas at this point. So they asked for some more information. Jesus answered, "It's the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it into the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. No one else knew what was going on. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And so Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly. What you're about to do, do quickly." Now, of course, for any person to go against Jesus Christ really is to side with the devil. It's to side against God, is to be against him. But something very particular is going on in this moment where Judas is being used by the devil in this cosmic clash against God. Now, this is the moment the devil thinks he has God on the ropes. He's got Jesus. He's about to get rid of him. The devil is using Judas to kill God's son. Now, this doesn't excuse Judas. We see his own personal involvement throughout the Gospels in his own decisions. But John puts this in to point out the huge significance of what's taking place. Now, Judas would have been thinking that he was making the right move. You know, he would have been thinking, "I'm making a clever move here." You know, he's not on board with what Jesus is saying. He's not on board with the kind of kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. We're told that he's happy to steal from the group as treasurer. Now that shows a lack of confidence in their mission, doesn't it? And what he's got is a bit of leverage over Jesus and the disciples. And he uses it with the religious leaders to get himself in with them. He says, "Look, I know Jesus and his followers. I can use my information," and he's going to get him in with the religious leaders in their inner circle. See, he's cozying up to the power of the world. So he'd receive 30 pieces of silver so that he could help them arrest Jesus out of the public eye. Later on in John chapter 18, verse 3, later on that night, it's Judas who guides the soldiers. And you can just imagine him at that moment, you know. He's got power. He's coming in with the soldiers. They're on his side. He can wield the power. That night, Judas would have been feeling clever. He would have been feeling strong. He was growing in the power of the world. But was it a good exchange? No. No, it was a terrible exchange. When everything came out in the wash, he regretted doing what he had done. He tried to give back the 30 pieces of silver, but he was rejected by that in a circle by those leaders. He ended up committing suicide in a field. Eventually, he, on one hand, lost the power of the world that he thought he was grasping, and on the other, he had forsaken the love of Christ. So he'd given up everything. Now, we might be tempted to give Jesus up for something else. Perhaps there's someone in your life who you know who has done so. They've given up Jesus for something or someone. Maybe you're tempted to do it. Maybe you're tempted to give up Jesus for power. Look, if I just leave Jesus behind, I'll feel like I can make things happen in the world. I can get stuff done. If I just don't say I'm a Christian or I just don't act like Jesus tells us to, maybe I can make things happen for power. Maybe it's for comfort. Look, if I just put Jesus to the side or just stop altogether, that would make life in this world easy. It'd just make things so much more pleasant. Or maybe notoriety, to be known. Put Christianity away, put Jesus away. It's not very popular to be a Christian at the moment in the world's eyes. Maybe for desire and passion, for certain feelings. You know, the world offers all these things that makes them look really good. They're so desirable. But you find out when you get there, and people report this, it's smoke, it's mist, it's vapor. Think of Ecclesiastes. You grasp after it and soon it's gone, it vanishes. So on one hand, Jesus will appear weak. But really, you will see it is the world that's weak. Jesus is strong and eternal. The world's vision of strength is ephemeral. It will go. Jesus does promise all those things, power and comfort and security. He does promise them and in full measure, but he says you're not going to have them now. And so there's not just a kind of delayed gratification. Yes, there is a delay in it. But what you'll find is when you get to the end of that, it's gratification that truly endures. It's gratification that truly satisfies in Jesus Christ. Now, until he returns, what do we need to do if we're followers of Christ today? Well, we need to resist the lure of the world. We need to hold back on it. We need to see it for what it is. We need to be drawn to Jesus in spirit. We need to cozy up to him. And if you don't follow Jesus, you need to see the world for what it is. You need to read some stories about people who got what they were living for, then they got it, and then they realized, is that it? And then they're either in a desperate funk of, well, what am I going to do? And then perhaps they got enough life to like, it's not quite what they thought it was going to be. The world promises much as and delivers little, but Jesus loves us as an almighty God forever. So that's one danger. Judas totally abandoned Jesus for the world and he lost it all. Come next to our second point. Our next is count on God's strength and not our own. So we've got Judas Iscariot. He's betrayed Jesus and he leaves. Jesus says, you know, what you're going to do, do quickly. And that was the point at which he was either in or out. Really, there was no way he was going to betray Jesus. And that was it. It was underway. And so Judas has left and Jesus begins kind of his main teaching block in this upper room. You know, he's speaking to his disciples. And he starts by picking up the theme of his glorification, which is to come. Now, we'd caught a bit of that in chapter 12. There he said his glorification was going to be linked to his death. Just as a seed falls to the ground and dies, and you know, in a similar way, Jesus is going to die so that he might have many. And in that would be his glory. That would be the glory of God. And it would be the glory of God the Father. And so in verse 2, Jesus says, well, this is about to happen. This glorification, this death is about to happen. He kind of kicks off teaching on this. And he says, it's going to happen at once. My children, I will be with you just a little bit longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews. So I tell you now, where you are going, I cannot come. So this is about to happen and you can't. It's something, this death, this glorification is something only Jesus can do. Now, many people die for many causes in the world, but only Jesus can die for the redemption of sins. No person can pay for their own sins. No one can stand before God and count out the cash, or as we've been doing more in COVID, get our card out, hover it over God's reader and say, look, here we go, God, I'm sorry for how I've rejected you, and here's the whatever it is, I'm going to pay for you with that, you know, time's going to church or good deeds or, you know, whatever it might be. I'm paying you back for how I've wrecked your world and rejected you. We can't do it. None of us can. We don't have the capacity to do it. We can't go there. We're not worthy. We're not strong enough. We're not pure enough. We're not holy enough. We're not full of love enough. God is love, and we are not full of love like God is. We can't bring that to him. But Jesus is. And Jesus offered that for the sins of the whole world. And so he's telling the disciples, where you go, where I'm going, you cannot come. It's me. I have to. I'm the only one who can do this. I'm the only one who can walk that lonely road to the cross. He says, look, you'll follow later. You'll follow his love. You'll follow my love by living lives of love. But by this point, Peter's ears had pricked, his cogs were turning. And a bit like me, you know, when your cogs start turning, you're behind what's being said. So Jesus has started talking about his glorification and death, and Peter's back at, well, why can't I come? He's like, I can do stuff, Jesus. Why can't I go with you? Where are you going? Why can't I go with you to your death? You know, Peter knows about dying about causes. The Israelites at that point, the Jews, knew about dying about causes because many Jews had died for the cause of their kingdom. To that point, many Jews had laid down their lives against Greece. Many Jews had laid down their lives against Rome for the kingdom. Peter was all in with Jesus. He was all in for his cause. But Peter's not understanding what Jesus is meaning. When Jesus said, where I will go, you cannot come, Jesus meant those words, you actually can't do it, Peter. Peter wasn't listening or actually believing what Jesus was saying, and he was confident in himself. No, Jesus, I can come. Lord, why can't I follow? He says, I'll lay down my life for you. But there are two things that's going on with Peter. He doesn't get Jesus' mission, and he doesn't understand his own strength. He's self-deceived. He's overconfident in himself. So the mission. When Peter says he'll lay down his own life, he's thinking, Jesus, I'll fight to the death. I'll be alongside you. I'll be behind you. I'll be in front of you. I'll fight for you. This is completely the wrong idea. Like Judas, this is a worldly idea. Later in the garden, when Jesus is arrested, we see Peter drawing his hands in prayer. He draws a sword, and he's about to lay down his life for Jesus. I'm alongside you, Jesus. Stop that. Leave Jesus alone. No, the terrible things that are about to start happening to Jesus, that's the mission. Jesus tells him, put your sword away. He heals the man. Jesus' kingdom comes by weakness, by love, by service, by sacrifice. It is not by the force of power. Peter doesn't yet understand what Jesus meant by laying down his life. We know because we know the story. Peter is thinking worldly paradigm. And also, even what he did understand, he couldn't follow through in it. For Peter, Jesus knows that Peter's talking a big talk. In just a few hours' time, after Jesus is arrested, Peter will also reject Jesus. All it takes is being questioned by a slave girl and a few others, and he disowns Jesus 3 times. Peter can't even lay down his reputation for Jesus, let alone his life. He denies even knowing him. We need to be careful to think that we're any better. It's easy for us to mix up our worldly ideas that just come into us through the things we watch and all sorts of stuff, the patterns of the world that come into our mind. We need to be careful not to mix them up with the ways in which Jesus wants us to live and act as Christians, with what he's instructed us to do. So, basic stuff, we've got to keep coming back to the Bible. What are his directions? What are his plans? What are his patterns? Through his word, the Bible. And we need to also be careful of being too much in our own ability and our own strength. The kingdom of God will not come through the strength of Christians. in the world. It's going to come through Christ's actions, through the Holy Spirit. Yes, we work, we act, we do stuff, but the power is with God. You see, what do we want? We want to expand the kingdom. How do we do it? Marching on places or whatever it may be? No, it's by turning to God inside. In their soul, in their body, in all of them, turning to God. And so prayer and sharing of the gospel seems very weak and wimpy. It seems very ineffectual. But what is it? Romans 1. It's the power of God for the salvation of those who do believe and will believe. But it looks lame. It looks weak. But it's not. You see, the halls of power are not Washington, D.C. or Canberra, don't laugh, London or Beijing. The halls of power are not there. The halls of power in the world are churches and schools and backyards, homes where the Bible is opened. That's where the power for Christians is taking place. That's where God's power is going on. It's where the Bible is open. It's where people pray. It's where lives are changed. You see, God's strength is shown when he brings people to himself. But in the eyes of the world, it's weakness. Yeah, it's weakness. And so when we do it, when we do these weak things in sharing the word and praying, when we lay down our lives in love for others, it can seem a bit ineffective, because doing the opposite can seem more effective. Point three, trusting God's plans on the hard road of love. So verses 34 to 35, where Jesus was teaching, he gives clear instructions on what the church should do, and therefore how to identify it. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, have you sung this as a song? Really? Oh, I used to sing this back in the day. There we go, a few people. I'm not going to try to sing it. I'll sing from the back. Not allowed to sing. It's just true. Hang on, I get 15 metres away from people or something. I'll sing it outside to make it COVID safe. This is a song. I used to sing this when we were younger. You know, we can still sing it from time to time. But it's just a bit wimpy. You know, maybe when life was easier and sweeter back in the day, you could sing it as a song. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That sounds really nice. But nice doesn't get anything done. Do we really believe it? Do we really believe what Jesus says? Do Christians in the real world really think this strive for in the cut and thrust of the day to day, that we should love one another? You see, when we look at our failures personally and our failures in the church, perhaps they boil down to us not doing this, not living out what Christ teaches us here. Instead, something is poor choice. And we might not think this, but this is what happens. What we make. What if there's just like a powerful leader that we can, you know, it's just what to do. Just gets things done, make things happen. Someone who's charismatic, they got pulling power. Look, sure, you got to turn a blind eye to a few things, but who doesn't have to do that? You know, we're not perfect. Look what's happening. I feel like in the last few years, every 3 months, I look up and some famous Christian leader has had some great failing. Now, I fail, but there are levels of failure. And these things, it turns out, have been seen by people and not commented on, not pushed back on, not acted on. And so a culture of bullying or abuse or whatever has fostered, has been allowed, rather than pushing, you know, it's an ongoing process for a culture of love in the church. We won't get it perfect, but we can keep working towards it, though it's very hard, especially when it looks like things are so successful. You know, what if instead of reconciling with someone, I just change church? What if the opposite of that is, I try to do the hard thing and try to make it work with the hard people? Look, sometimes things some so bad you got to go or whatever. But maybe we run away from these challenges too fast. We run away from loving one another as Christ loves us and Christ loved the world. There are lots of things. You know, churches cozy up to money. Churches cozy up to influence. Even when it takes us away from the life that Christ wants for us. Whatever it might be, we must not think we can chart a path away from what Christ instructs. Whether it's our churches or our personal lives as Christians, love is what we're called for. Holiness is what we're called for. Truthfulness is what we're called for. We can keep going and adding on to the list. Are we above Jesus in this regard? No. I'll just give you the answer. Jesus was glorified in his love. He was glorified in his sacrifice, in what he gave up for others. And though the world might not think much of it, we will glorify Christ in heaven. And we will in fact show the world that we're Christ's disciples if we follow after him and we love sacrificially. But it will trouble us. It will knock edges off us. It will frustrate us. It will drive us to prayer. But as we do it, it will be good for us. It will honour Christ. But as we're going along this hard road, well, we're going to have a few paths that we might go towards, won't we? The path of Judas, to abandon it completely. It's too hard. This looks better. I'll abandon Jesus and join the world. Or maybe the path of Peter. Right? Switch it around. The other path. Question Jesus. Is this how it has to happen, Jesus? Or maybe it's thinking it's easier to do our own thing. Peter kind of went off in that way. But we need to follow the road. Love one another. Resist the patterns of the world, mustn't we? We need God's help in this, in our weakness. We need to acknowledge our weakness and ask for his help. So let's pray. Lord God, your love reaches to the heavens and your glory is displayed to us through the cross. We thank you that Jesus loved us to the utmost and died for us. We thank you that his death cleanses us from sin and sets us on the path of imitating his love. Father, we pray that you would keep us from thinking that our own strength or power, worldly power, is the answer to our challenges. But keeping us, and by doing so, demonstrate that we are Christ's disciples. Amen.
Thank you, Sam. What are you cozying up to? Interesting thought, isn't it?